Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
Scripture reading today is from John 2, verses 1 to 12, and we'll be reading from the ESV version. The wedding at Cana. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you."
Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This is the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days.
Probably one of the most well-known biblical stories that there is, and there are, of course, some really interesting questions that this story raises. Questions that I'm sure you've thought about to some extent or another, whether that was your first time hearing it or you are very familiar with the story going back years and years. Like, whose wedding was this? Was this a relative of Jesus? Was it one of his siblings even? Was it just a good friend from the community? Or, you know, why is Mary the one to be so concerned about them running out of wine? And why is she the one telling the servants of the wedding what they are to do? Well, what about Joseph? Where's Joseph? Is he dead already? I mean, he would have been like 50, if that. Was he there, but John just didn't care about him as much as Mary to tell her story rather than his? And what about the wine? I mean, we've all wondered about the wine. Was it non-alcoholic grape juice, or was it the good stuff? Was it cut with water? And if it did contain alcohol, what was the percentage? Inquiring minds want to know. Was it 2.5%? Was it 5%? Or was it more like modern day wine coming in at like 14%? All great and interesting questions, but not ones I'm going to get into today. I have opinions, of course, on them, as I do on most things, but it's not really the point of the passage. There is a point to this passage, and John makes it very clear what this point is in verse 11, actually. You see, this was the culmination of a very full week for Jesus. This is the first week of Jesus' public ministry. Day one of this week starts in John chapter 1, verses 19 to 28. You'll remember that. The first day we see John in the wilderness, and he's announcing that someone is coming whose straps of sandals he is not worthy to untie. And the religious leaders, they come out into the wilderness to question him. Day 2 is verses 29 to 34, where Jesus comes out into the wilderness himself and John baptizes him. Day 3 is verse 35 to 42, where Jesus calls his first disciples. And then it says the next day, the fourth day, is verse 43 to 51, where Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael. And then the first verse of John chapter 2 says that a wedding takes place on the third day, which is 1 week from the start of these events in Jesus' first week of public ministry. So it's the culmination of a very full week, and this is the end of that week we've been talking about over the last month. So it's been quite a week, and Jesus is just getting going. So let's take a look at this passage that we just heard read this morning, and we want to notice just 3 simple things. We want to take a look in the significance of the setting, the meaning of what's happening here, and then the response that is given. So first of all, the setting. Now there are a few things that are going on in this story that are important to understand as we get going. One is the cultural significance of a first century wedding, and then the other is the interaction between Jesus and his mother. So let's start with the wedding. Now I realize talking about wedding celebrations right now can be a bit of a touchy subject. I mean, there are some of you that have really had to seriously modify your wedding plans. There's others of you that have no idea what kind of a wedding to plan at this point. And there are others who are putting it off until things get back to normal. They're waiting. But that seems to be tapering off a little bit, though. I mean, when you want to get married, you want to get married, and no pandemic is going to stop it. One way or another, we're going to get married. And I love that passion for marriage. Now, this is causing us to think, you know, maybe you don't need to spend $20,000 or $30,000 on a wedding. Maybe a simpler approach might be a better option. And for many people, they don't have any other alternative but a simpler option right now. But you certainly want to be able to share that day with as many of your friends and family as possible. And there's always little things that go wrong at every wedding. What were yours? Do you remember them? You probably remember them even if others don't. Maybe that's where we'll get going with our life group questions this week. What was the thing at your wedding that went wrong that maybe other people didn't notice, but you have always remembered? Because there's always something. Whether it's having the wrong flowers delivered, or an attendant passing out, or forgetting your vows that you tried to memorize, or having your little ring bearers refuse to go down the aisle. Tanya and I were especially cruel to our little ring bearers. We made them sit on stage with their little ring pillows for the entire service. It was my nephews Josh and Sean, and they ended up getting into a pillow fight while they sat on stage, while my sister sat in the front row trying to bribe them from the front seats with little superhero figurines that they would get if they were good. It was quite a hilarious thing, and I'm glad we got it on video. You know, the same emotions clearly applied to this little wedding in Cana. I mean, you wanted everything to go right. Because a wedding celebration was to be the most grand celebration in life, especially among the poor, the less privileged. I mean, typically the ceremony took place late in the evening following a feast. And after the ceremony, the bride and the groom were taken to their home in a torch-lit parade, complete with a canopy over their heads as they were rushed through the streets, or not probably not rushed, but they slowly walked through the streets being carried. They were, of course, taken on the busiest routes of these streets so that the most people could see them and everyone in town could wish them well as they passed by in their caravan. But instead of a honeymoon, where they were going to was simply to their new home. And they would have an open house for about a week while people came and went. During that week, they would wear crowns and they were dressed in special robes and they were treated like royalty. In lives that usually contained a lot of poverty and difficulty, you know, this was considered the supreme occasion. They would never again have a celebration anything like this. This was the ultimate. With that background, you know, our text starts to come alive. Typically, when we plan weddings, you know, you're planning for a set number of people. You predetermine that amount, and you predetermine probably the amount of time, probably 30 to 45 minutes for the ceremony, a few hours for the reception. You give them one meal, you listen to some speeches, some appropriate, others not so much. We have a dance, and then you send everybody on their way. I mean, really, the bride and the groom have better things to do that night than hang out with all of us for six more days. And in the first century, though, the quality of this event, it hung heavily on the family, even more so than today, I would imagine. Your social standing almost depended upon it. You didn't want to be that couple that everybody talks about for years to come. You know, the one who couldn't feed or provide enough to drink for the guests. You know, people would be saying, do you remember so-and-so's party? You didn't want to become those people. There's even documented cases of lawsuits that happened over this kind of thing, not being able to provide enough for the guests. So then how did they run out of wine? Well, we're not totally sure, but it was probably at the end of this celebration that we talked about. And maybe there was more people than expected. I mean, Jesus, it says, he even brought his disciples along. Most commentators say that Mary was probably related to these people, so most likely this was a family event. Some believe it may have even been one of Jesus' siblings, like we started off talking about. This would explain the distress in Mary's voice. But regardless, the party was obviously a huge success. Either there was more people than expected, or else people stayed a lot longer than what was expected. But I don't think we can overemphasize the distress in Mary's voice when she says, they have no wine. I mean, wine was essential. Not so that the guests could drink in excess, but it was a symbol of exhilaration and celebration. Without this, their dreams of the ideal wedding were about to dissolve into utter humiliation. I mean, the drama here is real. So it's in this moment that Jesus performs his first miracle, which is called a sign here. Verse 11 says that this was the beginning of Jesus's miraculous signs. And now when John uses this word signs, he uses it with the idea of a miracle that shows a deeper teaching. There's something deep that's going on within. It's not just merely a miracle for miracle's sake. Now there's seven of these signs in the book of John. And this one in particular shows Jesus's glory in his ability to turn water to wine and his ability to change a life. And this is a joyous story of what Jesus can do for all of us. So the shortage of wine, it leads Mary to seek a solution. So she goes to her eldest son, and this interesting exchange takes place. Mary says, Jesus, they have no more wine. Jesus' response is, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. At which point, Mary turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. Well, that's kind of an interesting exchange, isn't it? Not exactly how we might expect Jesus to have responded and not how we might have expected Mary to respond. But Mary exhibits what Jewish scholars call chutzpah. I mean, look at how bold Mary is in her faith here. I mean, Jesus' response to Mary wasn't overly negative, but it doesn't appear entirely positive either. It doesn't look like Jesus was planning on acting. What does it have to do with me, he says. But Mary simply turns to the servant with a bold face, or a bold faith, excuse me, and she says, do whatever he tells you. Well, he didn't say he was going to do anything. It kind of sounded like he said he wasn't going to do anything, but that's her response. You see, her faith really is the catalyst for Jesus's action here. But of course, the focus is on Jesus's action and what it portrayed. Now, most moms probably don't like to be called woman by their son. I mean, you call your mom that and she'll most likely discipline you in some way when you're growing up. Obviously, Jesus is an adult at this time, but this wasn't a warm or an endearing name in the first century either. And it wasn't how a son would usually address his mother. It was what you might say respectful, but not usual. It was kind of like, you know, if you're in Britain, they may say ma'am, or the French might say madame. You know, that was kind of the idea when Jesus says woman here. So what we see is Jesus is establishing a degree of distance between himself and his mother. The discipleship relationship is going to trump their mother-son relationship. Now, as Craig Kinnear puts it in his commentary, it says, she approached Jesus as a miracle worker, and he replies not as her son, but as her Lord. And in Jesus' response, what he says is, my hour has not yet come. And when Jesus says that, he is telling her that his purpose is to fulfill his father's plan. Now, this plan is going to bring him to the cross at Calvary. This is the hour that is still coming for Jesus. You see, the thing is that Jesus didn't come to perform miracles and signs. This isn't why he came. The miracles and signs were there to show people who he was, that he really was the Son of God. What Jesus says he did come to do is to preach. And this is why he gives this response to Mary. Because he has to be very careful how many miracles he performs, or else, you know, the entire world will come out and mob him and demand him to heal them or whatever. And so we see, and particularly in these first miracles, they're very private. They're not public. They're not done for a wide variety of people, but they're done in a very small, isolated situation. This is the way it had to happen. Otherwise, Jesus would have been completely mobbed by people and he wouldn't have been able to do what he came to do, which was preach. Because if that happened, he couldn't preach. Look at Mark 1. You know, it's right after this wedding and Jesus has been doing a few more miracles. He's in Capernaum. He's performing these miracles. And it says that the whole city came to the door of the place where he was staying. He gets absolutely mobbed by everybody from there. So Jesus, what he does is he retreats to a desolate place and he prays. Now the disciples, they come to him in the morning and they're like, where were you? I mean, everyone is out there looking for you. And Jesus says, then let's go. He doesn't say, let's go back there and see them. He says, let's go. Let's go to the next town so that I can preach there. For that is why I came out. That's why Jesus came to dwell with us, not to heal the world of physical afflictions, but to proclaim the good news. And that's important to see, and that's very important in Jesus' response here in this wedding feast. Because that's what we see going on here. What we see is Jesus actually showing love to his mother here, what was really and truly needed. She needs his hour, this hour that he has talked about, and she needs him as her Savior. Because she is like every other person that must come to him as the one who takes away the sin of the world. So in doing this, in his response and in his action, Jesus spoke profound truth about his identity, about his mission, and his purpose. All of that in that response, his identity, his mission, and his purpose are all contained in that response. So that's the setting of where this is taking place. Now let's take a look at the meaning of these things. This is the sign. We've started to get into this already. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, it says this. Paul is describing the radical change of a new birth, and he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is what's happening in this story. Because when Jesus comes into your life, you become something that is radically new. And when he turned the water into wine, he was broadcasting to the world that he possessed the power to bring about radical change. He performed this sign to show that the old things had passed away and that all things were about to come new in him. The end of the old. You know, when Mary came to Jesus and simply states there is no more wine, there's this deep theological truth that is woven into that in regards to first century Judaism. Judaism is now meeting its Messiah in this first miracle. It was the end of the old covenant of Judaism. Something new was coming now in him. You see, the water that Jesus chose, and by the fact that the wine that he had could not sustain all who were present, it wasn't able to do what it was meant to do, these jars of water. It could not make you new. It could not make you truly clean. It was only symbolic, but something new was coming. You see, the jars that Jesus used were those jars of water used to ceremonially purify yourselves before you could come into the party. This was an old covenant Jewish custom. This was ceremonial purification that Jesus was using, which ultimately did not cleanse people from their sin and their dirt. A couple things are very clear about this wine that we see here. Number one, it was plentiful and it was superb. I mean, typically at a wedding, I mean, you would serve the good stuff first and then you'd bring out the other stuff later that was cut in half with water, as the people really wouldn't notice it as much by that point. But immediately, the master of the feast tastes this new wine that is the second batch of wine to come out, and the contrast is absolutely striking. This is the best wine that we have had. Not only is it better than what second wine should be, but it is better than the first wine even. They had already downed the good wine, but upon tasting this wine, it pales in comparison to what Jesus has produced here. What Jesus brings is better, and it is plentiful. Also, look at just the amount here, because the amount is ridiculous. I mean, no town could drink this much. It's almost like a hyperbole that Jesus is often going to be using in his parables, making this extreme exaggeration to make a point of the power and the glory of himself as God. This is truly abundant and will not run out. Six pots holding about 150 gallons of water. That's a lot of wine. And Jesus says, fill them to the brim. Don't just partially fill them, but fill them to almost overflowing, right to the brim, Jesus instructs the servants. There was lots for everyone and then some. They never would have even come close to finishing this stuff off. When Mary says there is no more wine, you know, it wasn't only a succinct statement of this young couple's problem, but as John saw it, it was a spiritual condensation of the human experience without Christ. Life without Christ is life without wine. You see, the scriptures just over and over again use wine as a symbol for joy and feasting. Psalm 104, verse 5 says, "Wine gladdens the heart of man." Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1 says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come and buy wine and milk without money and without price." You see, in the Jewish mind, wine symbolized joy. And this is what Jesus is showing here. Jesus provides this joy, the ultimate fullness without price, without cost. And it's better than anything else we could consume. Not only that, but there's more than we could ever use up, and each container is filled to the brim. Life without Christ is life without wine. But Jesus came showing that he brings life. He brings this newness. He brings this hope, a joy and a hope that never runs out. But we can forget this so quickly. We are excited to start, but it fizzles out and we drift and we lose that sense of the fullness of Jesus in our lives. Is that you this morning? You may start off strong. We start off great, but suddenly we just start drifting and it starts fizzing away. So the meaning of this miracle is really threefold. It first of all shows the Jewish audience that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the law. He is the true and the better purification. He purifies perfectly what was previously not able to fulfill. Second, it showed us that Jesus really is the sovereign creator and the ruler of the material universe. And third, that he provides abundant joy and fulfillment for his people's needs. So now the response. So this is the meaning of that sign. And now how did people respond to it? So the purpose of the first sign, like all signs really, is to show the glory of Christ, his glory that is making all things new. The old things have passed away, the new has come. So seeing Jesus's glory, it leads to belief. And this is what verse 11 tells us. It says, "When the disciples saw, they believed." That was their response. Like these disciples, you too are witnesses to this sign as you read about it. In a sense, it's like we are guests at the wedding and you are seeing all that has taken place before your eyes. God expects you to see the glory of Jesus in this sign. He expects you to respond to it by believing in his Son. You see, in the Old Testament, Moses asked to see the glory of God, but God said all he would show him was his back. "Show me your glory," is what Moses asked for. And God responded, "I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, before you. I will pass by, but I will cover you so that you will only see my back, for you cannot see me and live." But in the New Testament, John declares that all believers are granted the privilege that Moses was longing for in that moment. You see, John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son. And this is what you have seen this morning in this passage. At this banquet, the governor, the master of the banquet, the servants and the guests, they all enjoyed the wine, but they may have missed Jesus's glory. Do you see it? You know, if you are a believer, this sign calls you to see the glory of your Savior who has made you a new creation. This is something we rejoice in, something we worship in, something that brings joy to our lives. You were once like those pots of water, but Jesus made you into a new creation. Like 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." Do you see the glory of Jesus in making all things new, even you? See, the sign calls you to embrace the only hope for change in this life. Self-help books, money, power, relationships, they will not satisfy the longing of your heart. They are kind of like those jars of water that don't satisfy, that can't deliver on what they promise. You are spiritually dead outside of Christ. You need Christ to change you. You know, in changing the water to wine, he was telling you that he came to make all things new. He is the fullness of joy when you embrace him. He is the abundant provision that never runs dry. Do you see his glory? John ends this chapter with a very interesting statement that we would do well to hear. Now, we're going to preach on the next part of John 2 next week, and this comes just right after that, at the end of John chapter 2, in verse 23. And it says this, it says, "Because of the miraculous signs that Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust in him. But Jesus didn't trust them because he knew all about people. No one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart." Now, this little brief transition, this passage connects the first two signs, the water into wine and the cleansing of the temple, to the incomplete faith of Nicodemus that we will see in the next chapter. We just saw how the disciples responded to Jesus with faith after the miracle of water to wine, but this passage makes it clear that faith that is just based on seeing signs is an inadequate faith unless it leads to maturity. See, the way this passage is written in the original language can be translated as Jesus didn't have faith in those who had faith in him, or Jesus didn't entrust himself to those who trusted in him. It's a bit of a wordplay going on here. The people were not yet ready for Jesus to fully reveal himself to them. He knew that if he did, it wouldn't go well. It wouldn't go according to plan. The world was not yet ready, and it would divert from what he came to ultimately do. Jesus knew this because he was God, and he knew what was in people's hearts. We will see that with Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman, he saw what was in their hearts, and that means Jesus knows your heart too. Now, that can be a comforting thing, but it can also be a very sobering thing, that Jesus knows what is in our hearts. Would Jesus say of you what he said to these people? We are told that the disciples believed and they continued to follow him. They continued to grow. They continued to mature. But there were others who were just along for the show. The disciples, of course, you know, they weren't perfect, as we will see, but they continued to follow Jesus to the very end, the end of their own lives, as a matter of fact, forsaking all that they had known in the past to find the abundant provision and the overflowing joy in following Jesus with their whole lives. Have you found the abundant joy that there is to be found in Jesus? Jesus doesn't take your joy. He doesn't rob you of joy or fun in life, as so many have speculated. He actually lifts it up and he enables it. He enables true life and true joy and the true hope that can only be met in him. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 to 19 say this. It says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for this is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." You see, that is joy. That is the way that life is meant to be. Let's not forget the context of all of this, because I think that's important. This was a wedding. And by implication, we can see that all these joys come through the blessing of betrothal to Christ. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3 says this with wedding imagery. It says, "The Lord gives us a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness rather than mourning." This is betrothal to Jesus Christ, and this is where abundance and joy finds its ultimate. Joy sought elsewhere always runs out, and it never satisfies. The joy of betrothal to Jesus is filled to the brim. See, Jesus would later write this in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9. John would write this, Revelation 19, verse 9. He says, write this, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you that we have abundant joy in you, abundant life, the life that we are made to live. And Father, it's so easy for us to look around and look to our circumstances or look to other things around us that will provide us what they are not enabled to provide us with. Well, Lord, we look to you to provide for us what we truly need. Thank you that we can see you so clearly in these signs that are written, the way that they are preserved, the way they are written down, as John has even said, that these are written to give us life and to give us hope and to give us abundance. And so, Father, I pray that we would find these things in you, in our relationship with you. May we not just look to you for the miraculous things that you do and then just keep on walking, but may we find the deeper life in you, the abundant life that we can only find in a relationship with you, that our lives would become lives of discipleship, learning more of you day by day and living that out in our everyday experience. So thank you that we can have this, and thank you for this community that we can have, that we can love and spur one another on to these good deeds. It is a blessing to be able to do so. We thank you for that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just end once again with John chapter 20. It says this is the reason for what we have read and what we have just been talking about. And at the end of all of it, it says that Jesus did a lot of other signs in the presence of the disciples, more than are written even in this book. But these ones are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So may you find that life that is being talked about and revealed here in Scripture. And we'll look forward to seeing you on Wednesday on life groups. If you don't have a life group, just let us know. We would love to get you connected. Just send us an email letting us know your intention that you'd like to be included in one of our life groups. Or you can even just pop in on Wednesday and we'll put you in a group then. So we'll be looking at some of the questions that come up from this passage that we've just discussed. And we'll spend some time praying for one another, expressing our needs and our encouragements and our celebrations, and we will pray for one another during those times as well. So we'd love to have you join us. So have a great week. Thanks for being here with us. We'll see you either on Wednesday or next Sunday. Have a great week. God bless.
Ness Avenue Baptist Church, seeking to love God and love others.